In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. How true that is, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for who he is and for what he has done for us. We marvel at your mercy and your free sovereign grace dispensed to us. We thank you for your kindness in reaching to us. We thank you for the finished work of our Lord Jesus on Calvary. We thank you for the application of that great work by the Spirit in regeneration in our own hearts. And so we thank you, Father, for new life, the new birth. And we pray that we may live lives that please you and walk worthy before you. So we thank you, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day which you've granted to us, this day that we set aside for the things of God. And we desire, Lord, that we may know you and seek your face this day. Thank you, Father, for being with us, and thank you for your word. And as we open the scriptures tonight and continue in our studies, oh, may the Holy Spirit be pleased to open the word to us, to teach us the things of Christ. We thank you that you know us, Lord. You know our trials. You know our tribulations. You know our sufferings. You know our hardships. You know our cares. You know our concerns. You know our sins. We thank you that you have come to us in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and revealed yourself to us. Oh, sustain us, we pray, in the midst of these evil and dark days in which we live. Grant to us joy in our Lord Jesus, fellowship with the Spirit of God, we pray. And so help us to be faithful as we seek to live for you. We commit our time to you now. Ask your blessing upon us and upon your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. We want to consider the Sabbath is for man. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. We come now to the final portion of the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. You can also read, of course, this account, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and, of course, in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. The Sabbath is for man. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. You know, I think most Christians have personal interests when it comes to some of the things or the subjects that we find in the Bible. Some may be interested in particular books of the Bible. Some are interested in particular subjects. One of the subjects that happens to interest me greatly is this whole subject of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath and what does it mean? Does it mean anything for Christians in the 21st century? So it is a subject that has long held my attention. And as you know, we spent some time a number of years ago going through the law of God, and I dealt extensively from Exodus chapter 20 on the Sabbath day and what that means. Now, the Sabbath day, of course, I don't have to tell you, has been a source of much contention amongst Christians, hasn't it? Serious-minded Christians differ on interpretation as to what is the Sabbath and what does it really mean for the Christian in the 21st century. And so they have differed in their understanding of the Sabbath day. And just what does Scripture say concerning the Sabbath ought to be the concern, I think, of each of us. It's not so much what does man say, or what do Christians say, or what does the church say, but what does the Bible say about the Sabbath day? That is the issue ultimately. And so this is what we ought to be concerned with. Now, the thing is, Mark chapter 2 does not deal extensively with, of course, all of these questions. In fact, Mark chapter 2 says virtually nothing about the church or the believer. It simply is an occasion where the disciples did something on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees objected, and Jesus points out the legitimacy of what they did on the Sabbath day, and then concludes in verse 27 and 28 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then with this powerful statement, so too the Lord, or the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And from this, I believe we can develop certain principles that pertain to ourselves in our own time. But the issue is in the text, what did Jesus mean and what was this occasion all about? So, what does the Scripture say about the Sabbath day? And if it says anything about our obligation, then what is it that it says? That's the issue that we may draw some principles from. So these are important questions, and I think it's paramount always to never go beyond what Scripture says. Never go beyond what the Bible teaches. In fact, that is a position of safety for any Christian. Never to worry about the reason of man or the schemes of men, but what does God say in His Word concerning a number of things? Now, it is equally important, as if we are going to never go beyond what Scripture says, then we must also never say less than what Scripture says. So if the Bible says something, we affirm it, we say that's what the Bible says. We don't add to it, but we do not at the same time take away from the Sabbath day. So we must never change Scripture. Now, I'm quite willing, of course, to change my understanding of Scripture. In fact, I think we do that all the time. We learn. So we can change our understanding of Scripture, but Scripture never changes. And there are fundamental doctrines of the Bible that never change, that we ought to have a firm grasp on and never waver concerning. But there are some things that we look at and we say, well, I'm not sure what that means, and other Christians say another thing, and if it's not a fundamental issue, then we may have different opinions on it. But on fundamental issues, we should all be clear as to what Scripture says. So I don't want to make the Bible suit my taste, nor do I want to make the Bible suit my needs. I want the Bible to meet my needs, and so on. So, Scripture, of course, then, is not outdated or unsuited for the 21st century. If anything, the Bible is perfectly suited for the 21st century and for the modern individual. That great theologian, Winston Churchill, said, "Sunday is a divine, priceless institution." What he should have said, of course, was the Lord's Day is a priceless divine institution. And of course, I think he misread Sunday. And, you know, of course, Sunday, we must be careful. We use Sunday. It drops from our lips like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when the real terminology for this day is the Lord's Day. Scripture never talks about Sunday. It talks about the first day of the week, and we have come to use Sunday to designate that. But we understand as Christians that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day from Scripture. And the significance of it is connected with the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said, of course, "You show me a nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I will show you a nation that has got the seeds of decay." Now, just get a hold of that. If that is true, what about our nation today? A nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I'm not sure I know of any nation that even observes the Lord's Day in any form or whatsoever. The seeds of decay are already in it. Because you see, the reason for that kind of statement is the moral law of God, Exodus chapter 20, from which the Sabbath day is included, though it is a creation ordinance, is bound to the person and being of God. And God is unchangeable, therefore His laws are immutable, therefore they are binding upon all time. And so we must see it in that context. Now, I want you to notice these verses, verses 23 through 28 of Mark chapter 2, they begin with the Sabbath and they end with the Sabbath. You notice it says one Sabbath, One Sabbath day, Jesus was walking with his disciples through these grain fields. And then, in verses 27 and 28, he concludes everything that has happened in this passage by referring to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So this is a passage where the Sabbath and what happens on the Sabbath in the Pharisees' interpretation and in Jesus' understanding meet and clash head on together. Now, we have already encountered in our study the Sabbath day. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 21, it says, they came to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. That's Mark's first statement about the Sabbath day, and what Jesus did on the Sabbath day was to go to the synagogue and to teach the people in that synagogue. Here, Mark gives us another account of what was happening on a particular Sabbath, one Sabbath. And here, notice, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are eating grain on the Sabbath day. And then if you go down to chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 6, this is on the Sabbath. So here is a second account on a Sabbath. And I take this, of course, to mean another Sabbath day. And so what we find here is Luke bringing together two events or two occasions of things that happened on the Sabbath day, namely the eating of the grain, and then in chapter 3, the healing of the man with the withered hand. Now, there's no indication, at least as I can see from the text, that there's a chronological connection with verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2. You remember that was the question about fasting, which we considered 2 weeks ago. And then verse 23, it would appear, it doesn't seem to chronologically follow. It may have done, but it just isn't put in by Mark as part of what he wants to convey. And I'm not sure that there's an immediate chronological connection, though there may have been some connection, but we're not sure. It may be that the emphasis on rejoicing and feasting in verses 18 through 22, as opposed to mourning and fasting in that same passage, continues with the Sabbath being seen by Jesus in verses 23 through 28 as a time of rejoicing and a time of gladness. In other words, when Jesus sees what his disciples are doing, he looks upon it as something that is legitimate and right, and he associates it with as being for man, and therefore it's a good thing. And so there may be a connection between verses 18 and 22 and verses 23 and 27 from that point of view. Now let's look at the text. Notice verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field, and as they made their way, that's Jesus and his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now the grain is obviously ripening, or is fully ripened at this stage. In fact, the ripening of grain depended on altitude, depending on the time of year, the spring of the year, towards the midsummer in the year, depending on the altitude. If you were in the Jordan River, you would find that barley would begin to ripen around April, but you would find beyond the Jordan that wheat may ripen towards August, later in summer. Whatever this time period is, it's on a Sabbath day, the grain is ripe, and the disciples pluck the heads of grain in order to eat the grain. Now, the only reason they're doing that, of course, we can conjecture from the passage by Jesus referring to David, who was hungry, is that the disciples were exactly the same. They were hungry. That's why they took this. This wasn't idle picking. You know, sometimes we walk through things and we pick a berry here and we pick a berry there. We're not hungry, but we just do it because they're there. This, I think, the indication here is that they are hungry and they need to eat, and so they pick the grain in order to satisfy their hunger. And so we're not told when Jesus went through these grain fields, except that it was on the Sabbath day. Now notice what Mark tells us in verse 23. He says, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. If you read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, Matthew tells us that they began to eat the grain. Mark says they began to pluck the grain. Matthew tells us that they began to eat the grain. They did this because, obviously, they were hungry. In Luke, when you read Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, Luke says to us that they began to rub together the heads of grain, and then they began to eat the grain. Now, the first thing I want to bring to our attention is that what the disciples did was entirely legitimate. It was right. There was nothing wrong with this. Listen to what the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 23:25. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So it is legitimate from the Old Testament perspective and law to be able to go into your neighbor's field, the grain is standing, and take of the grain, the standing grain, and eat it. You can't go in there with your tools and begin to thresh and to cut that grain down as if to take it for yourself. All you are allowed and permitted to do, according to Deuteronomy, is to eat the heads of the grain that has ripened. Now, rabbinic tradition stated that you could not rub together the ears of the corn or the grain, because that rubbing together of the grain was considered a form of threshing, and threshing was forbidden. So when the Pharisees complain, if you look at verse 24, that what was being done was unlawful, they were following their traditions, rabbinic tradition, and they were not following Scripture. And I hope to say a little bit more about this. The outcome of such a statement by them in verse 24, look when they say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The outcome of such a statement is that they were putting their traditions on a par with Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. So they were saying, the Old Testament, yes, the Old Testament says certain things, but so does our tradition. So do the rabbis. And so they placed an equality, if you like, upon rabbinic tradition and upon the Scriptures themselves. Now, secondly, not only is it legitimate for the disciples to eat, but secondly, it is clear from the passage that hunger can be legitimately satisfied on the Sabbath day by extraordinary means, if necessary. And the extraordinary situation or case is David in the Old Testament eating the showbread that was not permitted for David to eat, but only, or was reserved only for the priests to eat. So David did something in the Old Testament that was not permitted by the law, yet under extraordinary circumstances is permitted by God. And the interesting thing is, Ahimelech, who was the priest in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 21, he sought the counsel of God in 1 Samuel 22 as to whether it was legitimate for David to eat, and God gave him the assurance, and that's why David, of course, ate the showbread. So it's clear from the passage that hunger can be legitimately satisfied by extraordinary means if necessary. And that's the point of what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. There is also no text in all of Scripture demanding fasting on every Sabbath day. Now remember, we talked about fasting previously. The Day of Atonement was very important. You shall afflict yourselves, you shall fast, and so on. But tradition and Old Testament practices added fasts over time, over the centuries, and they became part of Judaism. The law only stipulated that on the Day of Atonement there was to be a particular fasting. So the text of the Old Testament does not stipulate that on every Sabbath you ought to fast. In other words, hunger is legitimate and understood by God, and God permits us to satisfy hunger even on the Sabbath day. So from this text we can begin, I think, in part to draw applications to the modern time as to whether it is legitimate, and we ought to consider these things. For instance, is it legitimate for us to satisfy our hunger on the Lord's Day at the hands of those who are unbelievers, for instance, who work in a restaurant or wherever? In other words, we are satisfying our hunger at the hands or at the expense of those who must work on the Lord's Day in order to provide for us who have spent the morning worshiping God. When those who are working, the furthest thing from their mind perhaps, maybe, may not be, is the things of God. But we have taken advantage of the unbelievers' need for work, which has now come about that on the Lord's Day everybody can work, and we have availed ourselves of a privilege. It's just something to think about. just something to think about. And you can extrapolate that into many, many situations. Now, I'm quite prepared to say, without a hesitation, that things that require necessity, mercy, like hospitals, nursing, doctors, fire engines, fire people, I should say, driving the fire engines, policemen, whatever it is, these are legitimate needs. These are things of mercy. These are things of necessity. And therefore, these things will take place in order for society to function better. But is it necessary, and certainly the Sabbath day was not intended to make use of the unbeliever to satisfy the believing Jew's habits or whatever he felt was necessary? Just something to think about, and we can take that further and look at it. Thirdly, the presence of the Pharisees. You notice the Pharisees are never too far away from Jesus, are they? Yet they were so far away from him, right? But they're always around. They're always following. What is Jesus going to do? Because they wanted to trap him. They were interested by Jesus. What is this? And who is this man? And what are these things that he does and that he says? And they didn't like the things that he said. So they were always around him. And so the presence of the Pharisees implies that I think they were following along here in verse 24 in order to observe whether the traditions were being observed. Would these disciples and would Jesus do that which is lawful on the Sabbath day or not? Now, we have already seen the presence of the Pharisees, chapter 2 and verse 6. You remember the healing of the paralytic let down. Who was in the crowd? The scribes of the Pharisees. Chapter 2 and verse 16. The calling of Matthew there in the house with Matthew at his banquet. There are the scribes of the Pharisees. They see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they've got a word to say about that. In verse 18, it talks about the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came with a question. So the Pharisees are never too far away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are threatened, are they not, by his teaching. They are threatened by his life. They are threatened by his power. They are threatened by his abilities. And their hatred for Jesus is slowly increasing and slowly building. And it will build to the crescendo when they demand his crucifixion and his death. Now you will notice in verse 24 that they begin with an interjection. Look, behold. Okay, so they draw attention immediately to Jesus of what the disciples were doing. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And that word look, see, behold, pay attention to. Jesus, look at what your disciples are doing. And they draw attention to the disciples. Now we should see that little word look there, or behold, or see, as a serious objection by the Pharisees. They are not just saying, well, we're inquisitive as to why your disciples, Lord, are eating these grain, the heads of the grain. Well, why are they doing that? This is not inquisitive reasoning by the Pharisees. This is a serious objection. As far as they are concerned, they are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. So this is anger on their part because their traditions and their authority were being flouted so openly and broached so openly. The Pharisees, you know, were always concerned about doing, weren't they? They were always concerned about doing. Have you done this? Have you done that? Did you do this? Did you do that? They were always on about doing things. They wanted to be sure that the things that they did were fastidious and correct and right, and that they merited the favor of God. And they sought to win God's favor by doing, 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 doing. This is the life of Saul of Tarsus, doing, 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 according to the law. As to the law, he says, blameless in righteousness. Very fastidious. This were the Pharisees. So notice what they ask. Verse 24, why are they doing that which is unlawful, what is not lawful? You know, in Luke chapter 6, the same passage and verse 2, it indicates that the Pharisees also posed the question to the disciples. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? So Jesus, why are your disciples doing this? Why are you, the disciples, also doing this? But when you read Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2, the question form, Why are you doing this? Has been dropped by Matthew completely. And in fact, Matthew makes a bold statement. Matthew says, look, your disciples are doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day. So it's not even in the question form in Matthew, it's in the statement form, your disciples are unlawful. They are doing that which is wrong on the Sabbath day. Now there's a little bit of a difference, isn't there, between a question and the statement. Now, I think all of these things, of course, are implied from different perspectives. And in fact, the seriousness of both question, because it is a serious question, and the statement is nowhere in contradiction at all, simply because there's no discrepancy in the text, because the disciples were plucking the heads of grain and eating them, and Jesus was approving of what they did. So whether it's a question, why are they doing this, or it's a statement, see what they're doing, it doesn't matter because they ate the grain and Jesus apparently, by saying nothing, not forbidding them, thereby approves them. And so whether it's a question or statement is moot in the point. Now here's how the Pharisees saw this situation. The Old Testament says that work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20 verses 8 through 11. Why is work forbidden on the Sabbath day? Because on the seventh day of creation, God did what? He rested from His work. So, the principle of rest on the Sabbath is established at creation. The principle of rest is not established in Exodus 20 in the moral law. It is just re-brought to the surface. It has already been established in the creation ordinance of God when He created all things in 6 days, but on the seventh day He rested from all of His labors. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as well, which is a recount of Exodus chapter 20. And the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 draw attention to the creation and what God did in resting on the seventh day. The rabbis, however, drew up what they called a catalog. There were some 39 principal parts to this catalog, and under each of these 39 parts, there were sub-parts to each of them. You know, they were always about doing in their category, so they listed all of these things. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and then next one, you can't do this, you can't do this, and they went through all of these. And they tried to cover every situation. They tried to cover everything. What they were simply trying to do was to interpret what is so clearly understood by any sane, thinking person, no work on that day because God rested. But they began to say, well, what is work? And how do we define work? What is legitimate? What is not legitimate? And so on. So even when you see acts of mercy, stretch forth your hand, the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3, and as he did, it is healed. On the Sabbath day, something good and wholesome like that, they condemned. Okay, because they'd become unbiblical and unscriptural in their understanding. So when they see the disciples rubbing the heads of grain together, they think that's reaping. They are reaping the grain. You can't reap the grain on the Sabbath day as per rabbinic tradition. Therefore, they have broken the law. So you see the mingling of tradition with the law of God, the mingling of man's understanding with the authoritative statements of God. And the moment you do that, you lessen the authority of God's word. It happens. It happens today in the 21st century. We bring our interpretation to God's unchangeable word, what He has said, and we impose culture on it. We impose context. We impose likes. We impose dislikes. Whatever it is, and by doing that, we water down the word of God to suit ourselves. The Pharisees were just like that. They did this all the time. So here are these disciples. The moment they see them rubbing their hands, they're reaping, they're threshing the grain. That's work. Work is forbidden on the Sabbath. Therefore, they have broken the Sabbath day, broken the law of God. So by saying what the disciples did in rubbing the grain in their hands was work, equaled in the minds of the Pharisees that which they said was, verse 24, unlawful. Why are your disciples doing that which is not lawful for them to do? So they equate the rubbing of the grain together in order, or they equate it with work, and therefore it is unlawful. Now the question is, why did the disciples rub the grain? It's a simple, legitimate question, isn't it, from the text? Why did they rub the grain that Matthew and Luke and Mark bring together for us? Well, the simple reason is because if you want to eat the grain, you have to separate the chaff, right, from the grain. So this is exactly what they're doing, separating. You have to reap and thresh in order to eat. You can't just eat the whole husk and everything. You get rid of the husk, get rid of the chaff, and then the disciples can eat the grain. Well, you know, Jesus doesn't debate them on the issue of this rubbing, whether it's lawful or unlawful. Jesus doesn't do that at all. In fact, he dismisses their unlawful interpretation in verse 25 by referring to this Old Testament experience of King David. You know, the first thing I want you to notice in the text is look at verse 25. What does Jesus say to them? Have you never read? I like that. Have you never read what? The Scriptures. That's what he's saying. Have you never read what God says? Now, you know, Jesus said this over and over again, didn't he? In different ways. For instance, have you never read, or have you not read? You do not know the Scriptures, and so on. Over and over again, he would say that. Let me give you some examples. For instance, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and look at this passage, Matthew 12, verses 5 and 7. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 5 and 7. Now, this is the same passage, by the way, that we're dealing with in Mark chapter 2. But notice the differences. Matthew 12, 5 and 7. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And if you had known, verse 7, what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This, by the way, both of these passages, profaning the Sabbath and all of this, Numbers chapter 28 and verse 9 and 10, and Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, Jesus says. So in Matthew's portion of this very passage that we're reading, Matthew refers back to the Old Testament in a number of places. And Jesus says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And if you'd known what this means, and then he goes on to the Hosea question. Turn over to Matthew 19 and look at verses 4 and 6. Matthew 19, 4 and 6. This is the issue about divorce. Jesus, by the way, gives us a very wonderful illustration of how to handle difficult problems. What does the Bible say, right? What does Scripture say? Matthew 4 through 6. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's a reference from where? Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 24. Have you not read? You come to me with a problem about divorce and remarriage and all this. Let me take you to the authority. Have you not read? Right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Turn over to Matthew 21 and look at verse 16. Matthew 21, Jesus cleansing the temple, the children crying out and praising him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees said to him, the chief priests and the scribes, do you hear what these are saying? Verse 16. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and infants, or nursing babes and infants, you have prepared praise? Which of course is taken from Psalm 8 and verse 2. Have you never read? The thing that is happening, Jesus said, is supported by the Old Testament book of Psalms. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.'" A reference to Psalm 118, verses 22-23. Look at Matthew chapter 22, 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living," which is also in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, but which is a reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. You know, after you've read all those statements, you begin to wonder, did the Pharisees know anything? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Now, here's the interesting thing. The Pharisees had read. They had read, but they were blind. Blind to the truth. Isn't that what Jesus, in this Matthew 22, when he talks about the resurrection, the statement, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is a statement about the fact of the resurrection of the dead, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live in the presence of God and are not dead but alive. Proof of the resurrection. Given to Moses back there in the desert with the burning bush. Have you never read? You see, they just didn't know the Bible, the Old Testament. They did not know the Scriptures. So when Jesus in Mark chapter 2 says, "Have you never read what David did?" I'm sure they had read the passage, but they just didn't make the connection. Now, what's Jesus saying? In the Old Testament experience of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, there is authority in application. Now here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is applying what happened in 1 Samuel 21 as legitimizing what the disciples are doing in Mark chapter 2. So he takes a seemingly obscure passage in 1 Samuel 21 and says that what David did on that occasion is the foundation, if you like, or the authority for what my disciples are doing. It's the proof. There's no difference between the two. If David did it and it's legitimate, my disciples can do it and it's legitimate. Now you ought to be thinking immediately, if that's what Jesus is saying, there are major ramifications to who Jesus is by making that statement. That's why when you read the end of the chapter, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath, it begins to take on a little bit more significance as to what Jesus means over the Sabbath day from his perspective. Now, Jesus citing this, in his citing of it, notice, "Have you never read?" By doing that, he is citing Scripture, and therefore he cites Scripture with authority. And this is something that we should always do. There is no harm and there's no disgrace. In fact, it is legitimate and it's right, and we ought to do it, to fall back on Scripture anytime as our authority and not be ashamed of it. You know why? Because God is right always. Now you remember that Jesus rebuked the Sadducees, didn't he, for their poor understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22 and this, which we just saw, and Mark chapter 12. Listen in Mark chapter 12 what Jesus says about that situation. He says, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? You know nothing about the Old Testament Scriptures, you Sadducees. More than that, you do not know the power of God." So, you saying there's no resurrection from the dead, of course, is simply a denial of the fact that you know God. You don't know God. Because if you knew God and you knew the power of God, you would affirm the Scripture. But you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's why you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of these individuals did not know their Old Testament Scriptures as they ought to have done. In fact, they're blind to spiritual truth, and they are blind in particular to the application of spiritual truth. This is all about Jesus applying Old Testament Scripture to legitimize this event in Mark chapter 2. Secondly, not only were they blind spiritually, the Pharisees, and couldn't see what's so obvious to Jesus, secondly, they were governed in their interpretations by tradition rather than by Scripture and the inherent authority of the Bible, or the Old Testament, I should say. So they are governed in anything when they come to interpreting, is it legitimate to do something? They are governed by their interpretation, their tradition. Did the rabbi say? That's why when they asked Jesus, by the way, on the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, the whole issue on that thing is that their interpretation was just way off. Just way off. They did not understand what the Scriptures meant. Thirdly, the Pharisees were so filled with hate, weren't they, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all were like that, of course, but the vast majority of them were. They were threatened by Him. You have outstanding individuals like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these men high up in the council and so on. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel. You stand up there, Joseph of Arimathea, man of the council, waiting for the kingdom of God. So there were individuals who had a high value of Scripture and wanted to understand the Word. But by and large, the Pharisees were so narrowed by their rabbinic traditions and by their own interpretations and governed by them. So they are filled with hate for the Lord Jesus. It simply is a demonstration of their inability to comprehend biblical truth. And this is what people do when they don't understand biblical truth or they perceive the light of the truth. They react by hating the truth. And man, of course, is suppressing the truth, as we've been saying. So now, here's how the Lord Jesus views these events of 1 Samuel. But let's go back to 1 Samuel so that we can understand what happens here. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. Turn back to the Old Testament. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Now notice first of all, Nob, the city, Ahimelech the priest, what's he doing in Nob? Well, it's apparent that the tabernacle has located itself in Nob, and that's where the priest is. Now we know that because the bread of the presence, the showbread, the 12 loaves, is talked about here. So the tabernacle is here. And Ahimelech came to David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?'" David says that statement, by the way, because they're going to eat the bread, which is holy. So the priest gave him, verse 6, the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now notice, Nob is, by the way, in the Old Testament referred to as the city of priests. It's very near to Jerusalem. More than that, Ahimelech, who is the high priest, is the grandson of Eli. And you remember with Eli, the destiny of his house was to be uncertain, removed, and he would no longer be a priest. So Ahimelech's future, as far as the priesthood and its line are concerned, is in jeopardy because of what God had told Eli. More than that, Jesus, will you notice in Mark 2, does not refer to Ahimelech, but he refers to Abiathar as the high priest. Now, how do we reconcile Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21 and Abiathar in Mark's gospel? Well, the reconciliation is quite simple. Ahimelech is the father of Abiathar. Abiathar is the son. And obviously, when Jesus mentions this, Abiathar is there present in the days of 1 Samuel 21, and bear in mind in this very same chapter, or the next chapter I should say, chapter 22, that priestly line is destroyed. Ahimelech is killed. All the priests are killed. The only one to escape is Abiathar, who then subsequently becomes David's priest with Zadok. And Zadok's line, of course, becomes the priestly line, since Eli's line is destined for destruction. So there is no contradiction between Ahimelech and Abiathar. Abiathar is the son, and he is also serving in the days of his father. And this is, of course, the last few days of Ahimelech because of what is happening, going to happen. Notice also in verse 2 that David lies, doesn't he? The king has sent me on a matter. This is an outright lie by David. 1 Samuel 21:2. Did you know that this lie of David's has tragic consequences for Ahimelech? Because guess who's in the presence? Look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And Doeg, in 1 Samuel 22, when King Saul is ranting and raving about David, Doeg says, listen, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech aided him. And so Saul calls Ahimelech in, questions him as to why he's giving aid to David, who's an enemy of the state, an enemy of the king. And of course, he says to his servant Saul, kill the priests. And none of Saul's servants are willing to do that. So Saul says to Doeg the Edomite, you kill them. And of course, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, is quite willing to destroy the people of God, the priests. And so he falls upon them. And I think some 85 priests were killed on that occasion. Why were they killed? Because David lied. There is no legitimate reason, period, for lying. For lying. David lied to save his life. David lied to save his men's lives. But look at the consequences. The consequences were the priestly line, which of course is in the plan of God, but 85 of them were killed. So David tells a lie. In other words, it's never right to lie to supposedly achieve some moral end. God will work out the moral ends if we uphold His law. But if we don't abide by the law of God, the consequences of going against God's moral law have major consequences. And we must always keep that in our mind, that there are consequences to going against moral stipulations by God. Now, the holy bread that is in the house of God refers, of course, to the 12 loaves of showbread, the unleavened bread of the presence. Every Sabbath day, those loaves were replaced. The old loaves that were taken away were allowed to be eaten by the priests. So that's why Ahimelech says, there are loaves here. And of course, he's referring to the old loaves. The new loaves have been replaced, put out. He has the old loaves, which the priests are entitled to eat. No common person is entitled to eat that. And David says, give me of those old loaves, as it were. Now, we know from 1 Samuel 22, verse 10, that Ahimelech has sought the permission of God regarding David's request about eating this bread, and God has given permission, and so because David legitimately needs to satisfy his hunger, and so the ceremonial obligations of God's law are overwritten, as it were. It's a case of mercy, it's a case of necessity, and therefore David must eat to satisfy his hunger, and God grants permission. It is necessary, if you want to eat the holy bread, to ensure that ceremonially you are clean. And David has to confirm that before Ahimelech. Are the men clean, David? Yes, they are clean. They have not engaged in sexual relations and so on. Now, when you go back to Mark chapter 2, Jesus refers to this very situation of 1 Samuel 21. The reply of the Lord Jesus is governed by the authority of the Old Testament scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And so, my disciples can eat, because it was legitimate for David to eat. In other words, the Old Testament scripture of 1 Samuel 21 gives legitimacy to what the disciples are doing in Mark chapter 2. And the Old Testament scripture does not forbid the eating by David to satisfy his hunger, but permits David to eat to satisfy his hunger. Therefore, Jesus, using 1 Samuel 21, says it's legitimate for my disciples to satisfy their hunger. It's a case of necessity. It's a case of need. It's a case of mercy. Now, the explanation of the Lord Jesus in referring to 1 Samuel 21 is designed to answer the criticism of the Pharisees. But notice, Jesus goes further. He doesn't just say, okay, 1 Samuel 21 legitimizes what the disciples are doing. Jesus goes further in verses 27 and 28. Now, there are two statements in 27 and 28. Look at them with me. First of all, we have the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And secondly, verse 28, we have the authority behind the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's only Mark that says verse 27. Matthew and Luke only refer to verse 28. So it's only Mark who says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So what is the purpose then of this Sabbath day? Well, as I've said already, it's a creation ordinance. More specifically, it is an ordinance that follows the creation of Adam. Adam on the sixth day is created, and on the seventh day God rests. And Exodus chapter 22 legitimizes the Sabbath as a creation ordinance by referring on 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day He rested. And so the Sabbath day is designed by God to be a blessing to man, to be a blessing to keep him healthy, to make him helpful so that he can do acts of mercy and acts of necessity, to make him a happy man, to make him a holy man, to set aside this day that God has established in principle back at creation and placed within his moral law as a reflection of who he is. Isaiah chapter 58, why don't we just turn there and have a look at what Isaiah says. 58 verse 13. Here's the purpose for the Sabbath. Isaiah 58 verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a simple purpose in the Old Testament given by God as to the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath. Rabbinic tradition for the Pharisees has, of course, perverted what the Sabbath is to mean. And the purpose and meaning of the Sabbath is twisted by the Pharisees to satisfy their demands, their requirements. But we must never forget that the Sabbath day from creation, from Genesis, is part of God's moral law. Therefore, it's a reflection of his being. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The moral law, as we know, is grounded in the person of God. It's a reflection of his character. It's a demonstration of who he is. But the law also draws attention to the fact that the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is part of creation. Now, the thing is, the creation account and God resting on the seventh day, and the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment in particular, God stressing, keep the Sabbath day holy because I rested on the seventh day, they stress the principle that God is in charge on the Sabbath day. God rested on the Sabbath day. Nobody else to say to God, you can't do that. I mean, Adam is just freshly created. He can't say to God, look, let's talk about the Sabbath day. The seventh day hasn't even come yet, as far as Adam's concerned. When the seventh day comes and God rests, God is in charge. And God designed the seventh day at creation, incorporates it into the moral law as part of the fact that He is Lord of the Sabbath. And in a profound way, in verse 28, Jesus, even though He refers to Himself as the Son of Man, which, by the way, of course, is a reference to Messiah in the Old Testament, taken from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Who institutes the Sabbath? God instituted the Sabbath at creation. Let me ask you, was Jesus at creation? In fact, He's the agent in creation, isn't He? By Him all things were made. Nothing was made without Him. So the Lord Jesus, by saying, as the Son of Man, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, is taking to Himself, if you like, upon His humanity as the Son of Man, the rights and prerogative of deity Himself. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus equates Himself then with God, because God gave the Sabbath and God gave the Ten Commandments, a moral reflection of His being. And therefore Jesus, when He says in verse 28 this profound statement, so the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, it takes into account everything that's just been happening with the Pharisees. And Jesus draws on creation, draws on Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 in stating that He Himself is God alone. It's a marvelous passage. In fact, this is what Mark is all about, isn't it? You go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about God, the Son. And the Sabbath, notice in verse 27, is made for man. And who's it made by? It's made by our Lord Jesus for man. And our Lord, as man, enjoyed the Sabbath. So here's the Son of Man, in His humanity, enjoying the very day that He made. He's Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of its blessings, Lord of its benefits, Lord of every part of the Sabbath. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, and someone greater than the Sabbath is here because He made it. The Pharisees wanted to elevate the day, put all their restrictions around it. Jesus strips it away and says, it's made for man. And I made it. And I'm the Lord of it. And I've given it to man. And my disciples are quite legitimate to eat because I made it for them. In just 5 or 6 verses, Mark has just demonstrated the deity of Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. Can't get over this. It's powerful. And so often we read these verses and we just miss out, don't we? What is going on here when Jesus makes these profound statements? The Sabbath is never intended to be a burden upon us. The Sabbath, its obligation for the Old Testament, for the first century, was to be a source of delight. It was not to be viewed with indifference or with neglect. It is designed to reflect the glory of God, because the Lord of glory made it. No one has the right to dispute with Jesus over the use of the Sabbath day. Not the Pharisees, not the disciples, not anyone. No one. You can't dispute with Him. He's Lord of it. It's His day. And guess what? He's given it to man for legitimate use. But we have so twisted the one day in seven principle, haven't we? We've so defiled it, twisted it. Mark made it our day in the sense of, well, this is the day I go to the beach, or this is the day I do my thing, this is the day I mow my grass, this is the day I, whatever it is. Now here's the thing. Mark says nothing about the church. Mark says nothing about believers in this passage. But you can't get away from the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is Lord of, if you want to say, and I say it carefully, one day in seven, but we know He's in charge of all seven. But the one day in seven, grounded in creation, stipulated in the moral law, reflecting the character of God, Jesus assuming to Himself that very character and the ability to command obedience because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Mark, having said nothing about it, let me say a few words about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is recognized, first of all, as one day in seven. The Sabbath is recognized as one day in seven. Now, we know the Old Testament Sabbath is Saturday. That's the seventh day. The New Testament, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there has been a change to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And in the church, that seventh day principle, or the seventh day as a day, is done away with, and the first day of the week becomes the new Sabbath. The new Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a shadow here of a reality that is still to come. Namely, Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath rest of God. So, what we do on the Lord's Day is a microcosm, a small picture of what we shall do in the eternal Sabbath rest that God shall give to us. Now, it's clear that the New Testament views the Old Testament Sabbath as a type of the future Sabbath rest. And it's also clear that the principle of one day in seven as a day set apart by the Lord for the Lord has benefit to man. Old Testament Sabbath, New Testament Lord's Day, one day in seven, and is continued in the New Testament as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, why do we call it the Lord's Day? Because it's precisely that, His day. His day. I was in the Spirit, John says in Revelation, on the Lord's Day. I was occupied with worship. I was occupied with the things of Christ. I saw that one like unto a Son of Man. That vision of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Jesus is Lord of every day. But He's Lord of the Lord's Day too. It's a day given to man not to do his business, but to do the Lord's business. And we need to, I think, in our time, really get a grasp and a handle on what that really means for us. Because the benefits to us when we grasp it aright are tremendous. And it's a privilege for us to lay aside one day in seven in honoring our Lord Jesus, whose day it is. And remember the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead assuming for us ultimately a guarantee of our own resurrection to enjoy that eternal Sabbath, that eternal rest of God. And the Lord's Day, of course, grounded in the resurrection, is simply proof of the Lordship of Jesus. The Lord's Day grounded in creation is just a reflection of the one day in seven principle to be observed as a rest like God rested. Rest doesn't mean sleeping late. Okay? That's not what rest means. If anything, on this day we should just reorder things a little bit different. Restructure it just a little bit different. Make it a special day. Make it a different day. Set it apart. Sanctify it. It's the Lord's Day. We come to church. It's not because of obligation per se that we come to church. Church is a delight to come. Worship is a privilege. Worship is a delight of the people of God. Why? On the Lord's Day. I do not know how much longer in this country we shall have freedom to do this. So let me say, let us take advantage of every Lord's Day that we have. And may God never allow that day to fall away in our country. It's a day for worship, a day for spiritual works of mercy and necessity, a day to recover physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It's a day to rejoice and to delight in. That's why John Calvin could say that Christians must practice a perpetual Sabbath throughout the whole of life, resting from their sinful works so that God through His Spirit may work in them. We should collect our whole energies, he says, for meditation upon the works of God. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. We meditate on the works of God. We think on God. So may the Lord's Day, from this Lord's Day going forward, be more precious to us and more sweet to us because Jesus made it and He's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray together.